good to see everyone here this morning. And if you count yourself a visitor to this congregation, you are an honored guest here. It's wonderful to see you. A few years ago, I started a series for my own benefit and hopefully to inspire my listeners whenever I preach these sermons to go through the five items of worship and maybe to learn a little bit about their history and grow an appreciation for these five items of worship in which we serve God in our worship assemblies. And I never wrote a lesson on the teaching. And so I'm finally put it together and have titled it about the scripture there in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says that God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. And it's very important that we have teachers. But I want to start by asking you a question. Or perhaps remember a few things about when you were younger. The first time you experience something is always the best. It's the most intense. It's the most memorable. Perhaps you remember reading a book or watching a movie that became a favorite of yours. You might even remember the first time you experienced it. Maybe how it made you feel or the newness of certain scenes. But I want to ask, do you remember the first time that you heard the gospel? Now, if you've grown up going to church your entire life, you probably don't. I don't remember hearing the gospel for the first time. But most people want to know at least the basics of what the Bible story means. If you did grow up going to church, certain stories perhaps hit you differently when you were younger. For example, when I would hear the story of the Israelites receiving manna from heaven, we read this in our reading a few days ago. It reminded me of this. As a child, I would picture it just raining baguettes. And I would think that the Israelites needed to stay in their tents because they never knew when a piece of bread from a 50-foot sub sandwich might come down. That's not quite how the story goes, though, is it? So just talking to people, you'll find that they have some level of interest in the Bible story, and they may perceive Bible stories different from how they are actually written. And that's because we all have a need, whether we realize it or not, to have a spiritual life, to be taught and to read and to study, to spend time in the Word. And you know, I've thought about this, how every culture around the world and throughout all of the world's history has always had some sort of deity they follow. You could look at all creation stories are similar in themes. Even the most savage of societies has a watered-down version of deity, and they all come from the same story. They all come from the story of God creating the world and producing a Messiah. You don't have to look very far to see this need inside of all of us. Because God knows this because he made us, according to the account in Genesis. And so he also knows that we need instruction in spiritual matters and in life in general. So I want to begin by looking at the example that God has provided for us in teaching. And then look at some commands for our worship assemblies. You know, when God established his covenant relationship with his people after the Exodus, he used words and commanded his people to gather around and hear those words. In Exodus 24 and verse 7, it says, "Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" That took commitment. And while Israel had her enemies on the run heading into the promised land, God commanded his people to halt during this military campaign into Canaan, and to march 20 miles north to the spot of two opposing cliffs. And there, with the steep mountains overhead providing a natural amphitheater, it says in Joshua chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. You know, to any onlooker during the campaign against the Canaanites, it probably was a strange thing that the Israelites would have done this, marched 20 miles just to read their law. It was, of course, no ordinary war, and they were no ordinary people. Years later, when Josiah leads the people back to the Lord, he does so by reading, as it says in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 30, in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. The people had stopped worshiping God, praising God, teaching his commands. But then Josiah finds the law and he reads it again. When all God's people gather as one after being released from Babylonian exile, Nehemiah has Ezra stand up on a wooden platform, as it says in Nehemiah 8 and verse 4. And while the people remain in their places, verse 7, Ezra and the scribes read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's verse 8. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' public ministry begins with him entering the synagogue, picking up the scroll of Isaiah, reading it and teaching from it. As it says in Luke 4, verses 14 to 22. Over and over we see God wanting his law read so people can understand it. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the people aren't saved through some sort of gimmick, but through Peter's public exposition and application of Joel chapter 2 about the establishment of the church. Deacons were established in Acts chapter 6, not so that the apostles could be freed up to do as they please, but so that they could be free to preach the word of God. Acts 6 and verse 2. So there has always been teaching in the assemblies of God's people. Paul even stated in Titus 1 and verse 3, God has in due time manifest his word through preaching. He revealed his will to certain men. They wrote it down and they taught it. They shared it and they continued to pass it on. And I think before we look at specific commands in the New Testament, I think it's a good idea to understand the difference between teaching and preaching. Have you ever thought about that before? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1 is where the word preach is first used in the Bible. It refers to Solomon as a preacher. And the end of his writing in Ecclesiastes tells us really what it means to preach. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 to 14, he concludes his writing by saying this, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness, wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I think we can distinguish between teaching and preaching with this verse, because we can understand teaching, the word teaching, very well. You tell somebody about a topic so they can understand it. But preaching is teaching one thing in particular. That's teaching about salvation. Solomon shows us some differences here between knowledge, between wisdom, and then he concludes by preaching the will of God, to serve God, to be his disciple. And there are many biblical characters who do the same. Isaiah did in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. He writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, it's a little bit more symbolic language, but he's talking about preaching the truth, freeing them from, not necessarily freeing them from physical bonds, but being free in a spiritual sense, the freedom that only God gives. Jonah 3 and verse 2, God tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Where does the message of salvation come from? It only comes from God. We have to preach and teach what he tells us. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, again, it tells us that in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He wanted people to know about salvation, how to be saved, and to do it. That's Matthew 4, verse 17. Then verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." He was preaching the gospel. At the end of his ministry in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20, he gives the Great Commission. And he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." So it is a command for us to teach, to preach. Jesus preached the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus bringing us salvation and how to obey to obtain that salvation. And then he told his disciples to teach the things he commanded. And it's interesting, as you look through the book of Acts, what specifically people taught. And the writer uses different phrases because of the different topics that they used. Look at some examples as they preached. In Acts 2, verse 4, they taught the people and preached Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They preached Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Acts 5 and verse 42, they taught and preached Jesus as the Christ. He's the Messiah. Acts 10 and verse 36, Peter described to Cornelius the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Jesus is the Lord over everyone on earth. In Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, it tells us when Paul went to preach in the synagogue in Antioch, he says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so you see them getting deeper and deeper into topics that they teach. And almost with every sermon in the book of Acts, they taught how to be saved. There are 11 great conversion stories in the book of Acts, and they all mention preaching that baptism into Jesus Christ is for salvation. Which is pretty amazing how consistent they are and how the modern religious world ignores that. It's almost mind-boggling. So now I want to ask, is there a command for teaching and preaching in worship assemblies? Absolutely. But I think we should understand the meaning of the word church in the original Greek. It's the word ecclesia, meaning church or assembly. And it can refer to the whole church belonging to Christ, the church universal. It can refer to the local church or the local assembly of saints, or it can refer to the assembly of the saints for worship, the act of worshiping. And so to understand what it's referring to, we have to read the context. And we can turn to several great passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. It talks about, and God appointed these three in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. So we need teachers in the church. These have been three great roles for people to fulfill in doing the work God commands us. Apostles and prophets were for a limited time and limited to certain people, but God has always expected people to teach throughout all time. People have been expected to teach. And so Paul writes that these have been appointed for the work in the church. I think a good example to put into context what is for a worship assembly is a certain phrase that's used several times in 1 Corinthians 11 when addressing communion again. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and 18. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church," I think that's important to note, when you come together as a church, he's talking about the worship assembly. So this phrase is used several times in reference to our worship assemblies, the designated time we assemble together to worship God. And the main passage that we refer to for teaching in worship assemblies is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 to 40. And I'd like to read it. And notice he uses that phrase again. He says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together," there's that phrase, so we know it's talking about the corporate assembly, "whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." In serving God in this capacity, our first goal should be to edify each other. He makes that clear. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." So in the first century, as men had been given abilities, miraculous abilities, they could prophesy, they received instruction from God, and they could speak in tongues, they could speak a language without having to learn it. It's the same instruction to those people who are presenting their information to the local assembly as it is for teachers. Now we teach one at a time, which makes sense. It'd be confusing if multiple men were up speaking at the same time. As it says, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Those are good goals to have as a teacher. Verse 32, he says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." If they're receiving instruction from God, they are subject to each other. He says, verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Every local church, every local assembly where the saints assemble, the rules are the same for the church universal. He continues, verse 34, with several other rules. He says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." And then it's interesting what he says next. He asks a question almost to make sure that we know our place, to humble us. If you look at the religious world around you and how many people want to put women as teachers and pastors in church assemblies, I guarantee you they don't read these verses. Verse 36, he then says, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Did you make up these rules? Do you have your own rules for your church? Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren," so he wraps up his thought by saying, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." It's an important note. A lot of churches in the world ignore. Let all things be done decently and in order. So I think it's also important to think about not only the commands of what and why we are to teach, but a little bit about the purpose, a little bit about the motivations. And I've kind of narrowed it down in my own mind to three overarching thoughts. But first, again, I want to ask you a question about the importance of teaching and passing it on. How important is it? Let me ask you, as you have read through the Old Testament and looked and noticed how many generations of Israelites fell away, how important is teaching the next generation? That's extremely important. It's hard to read some of those chapters where generations of Old Testament saints fell away. And you look at Josiah, who, when he became king, nobody followed God. And he looked for the law in the temple. And many people don't teach and they don't pass it on. But we're supposed to. In Romans 10, verse 13 to 17, it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It's so important to pass it on. We're all expected to be teachers. So here's my three overarching thoughts of our purpose for preaching and teaching. Number one, it's to glorify God. We preach to honor and glorify God, to get to know him, to preach to let our light shine, and hopefully unbelievers will glorify God. And I like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Number two, we preach salvation. I like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." He expects us to preach. And third, for edification. Once we're saved, once we're in our saved state, we have to continue to grow spiritually. Here's a verse for purpose. Colossians 1 and verse 28. Paul writes, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Preaching is to perfect us spiritually. We continue to learn from God's word to mature in our understanding that leads us to continuing to change how we live and to serve God, which in turn affects the people around us. The more we learn and teach, it affects those around us. And we learn from each other's studies and each other's point of view. We help each other how to read the Bible and understand things. And one final scripture about our purpose for teaching is a good one, is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to point out those four things again. The word of God is our doctrine. It is our religious beliefs, our rules and instruction, our theology. It reproves us. That's a word we don't really use very often anymore. Reprove means that we are shown our shame of what we have done wrong. That's important for us. It corrects us. When we know we have done wrong, we need correcting. And fourth, it instructs us in living righteous before God. When I think about verses like this, I think sometimes my mind strays to the thought that a lot of people struggle in life, in developing faith. They doubt the existence of God and Him able to help them. Many struggle trusting God and giving Him everything. And it's our responsibility to help people in those situations. But we have to learn how to use the word and teach the word to show people how God can fulfill their spiritual needs. Show them how much they need Him. So that leads me to the next point, what it means to be a teacher. The Bible gives a lot of great instructions on what it means to be a teacher. Paul instructs Timothy with a lot of great advice about preaching. He's a great example to this young man. Paul tells him to preach the word and be ready in whatever circumstance in life to do so. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And to be ready to endure affliction, which might come from him teaching the gospel. He tells Timothy to entrust the gospel with men who will pass it on. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. That's important. In his first letter, he tells Timothy that elders should be men who are able to teach. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. That's not men who could learn to teach. It's men who are able, who are skilled at it. An elder who rules well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. That's a different section from the first section about elders. And so, if we want to become elders one day, we have to be able to teach. We have to practice, work at it. It's important to labor in it. Paul also tells Timothy that someone who is simply a servant of the Lord should be able to teach. He has this section in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about a servant of the Lord. And in verse 24, he says, a servant of the Lord should be able to teach. It's Paul's desire and God's that all servants are able to teach. Now, I don't think that necessarily means from the pulpit alone. Whether you preach from the pulpit or whether you're preaching and teaching someone one-on-one at home, every servant of the Lord should be able to teach. Each one of us should be able to teach the gospel. That is a great goal to work towards, to be able to preach from the pulpit, to give lessons. But we should all be able to teach each other the Bible. But then there's the opposite side of the coin. those who should be teachers who have slacked off. We have a verse in Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 14. The writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." What a sad thought that someone has slacked off, that by a certain number of years they could have been a great teacher. But they are the ones who need to be taught the Bible again. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So that means that it's somebody who's not reading, who's not spending time in the word. They don't have their spiritual senses exercised to discern between right and wrong. It takes practice. It takes study. It takes commitment. And that's what it takes to be able to teach anything to anybody. Practice, study, and commitment. And that is what God wants from all of us. To be able to teach, we have to practice, study, and commit ourselves to being people of the book. As I like to do with these lessons, I like to give a few tips to end on, perhaps for food for thought, or perhaps for our own growth. I thought the other day that I use this tablet. I don't ever walk around. I thought it'd be good practice for me to walk around a bit. I never use PowerPoint. I always dream about it, but I never give myself enough time. I think about writing on the board a lot. I don't practice or give myself time to work on it. So I'm branching out here. So usually I try to stick to three tips when I've given these sermons in the past, but this time I have seven because they're important. Tip number one, for those of you who teach from the pulpit, all of these are for you. But if you teach at home, one-on-one, some of these are for you. There's a little bit of overlap. So tip number one, be ready. Be ready with your study. Be ready with your sermons. Be ready with your thoughts about the gospel. Be prepared before worship, meaning your thoughts should be complete. Writing on the board should be done, and setting up PowerPoints and electronics, all that should be done before services. Now, it's one thing to write on the board as you go, but it's different if you have a lot to write and you do it in the middle of worship. And I have a few stories along with these tips. There was a story of a young man who was on the schedule at a certain congregation, and the congregants knew they needed to work with this young man a little bit better than they should have. And there was a preacher who came visiting, and the brethren there asked this preacher to please speak. Would you please speak? And he was tired, he was just traveling through, and he chose not to. And as time approached for services to begin, they continually asked him to speak because they knew this young man was on the docket to speak. And they hadn't done anything with him yet. And he continued to refuse. So as worship services began and they get to the lesson, he spends a half an hour setting up his PowerPoint and electronics. And they all sat in silence for a half an hour. Kind of a crazy thing to think about. It's funny, afterwards, the preacher commented that from then on, he would pay attention how people asked him to speak, when to speak. I think I phrased that right. So, point number one, tip number one, be as ready as you can. This worship service, number one, is for God. We are worshiping Him. Number two, it's for us. Tip number two, don't talk about things you don't plan to talk about. It's kind of an interesting one. Here's my example. Don't talk about how much time you have left. I've used this example before. There was another young man who at Oklahoma City New Year's one year chose to speak during the Young Speakers service. There were so many speakers, they had 4 minutes to speak. And this young man gets up and talks about how much time he's got, what he wants to do with his time. And before long, he'd spent half his time talking about what he wanted to do with all the time he had. And he only had 2 minutes left. He didn't have much time to talk about what he wanted to talk about. Food for thought. Don't talk about things you don't plan on talking about. And I thought, if you spend a lot of time talking about what you plan to do with your time, two things are going to happen. One, all that time you wasted talking about what you want to do with your time, you've wasted. And two, every time you mention it, we're all sitting there looking at our watches, and you're like, yeah, you're probably right. You ought to hurry up and sit down. You're running out of time. Food for thought. Tip number three, the pulpit is not the place for lashing out. As Paul put it, the word of God is for teaching doctrine, is for reproving, correcting, and instructing. Now, sometimes the word of God does that for us in our lives. As we see teaching, it corrects us. And it can be hard. I'm not talking about that. The pulpit is not the place to attack each other. If you have a problem with someone, you go to them in private and you deal with your matter. Tip number four, practice tailoring your thoughts. If you're giving a lesson and you see visitors are here who you know are not members of the Lord's church, you should be ready to be able to give a thoroughly explained invitation on how to be saved. And I think it goes the same for waiting on the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. We should be always ready to give a detailed explanation so they can understand, and by their own lives, they can in turn glorify God. But this takes practice. Point number five, give a positive invitation. How many times have you heard someone start giving their invitation and they start off by saying, well, we never want to close without giving the invitation? It's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? And it happens fairly often. It makes the invitation sound like a checklist, something you feel obligated to do. Think how different it makes you feel if someone were to put it in a positive light. We would love to offer the gospel invitation. We would love for you to become a child of God. If you have done this before, you're in equal company, because I used to do it when I was little, younger, and my dad told me this exact thing. Put it in a positive light. Because our words can make an impact on people. We want to give a good impression, but we want people to feel welcomed, and we want to make it sound like we want them to be saved. Tip number six. Consider your own habits, whether they profit for edification. This is just simply work on yourself. There was a man who gave a lesson one time that I witnessed, and his lesson consisted of him saying a sentence or two, making his point, and then listing a bunch of scriptures. He didn't really read very many, but he referenced a whole host of scriptures, and he did this as the basis for his whole lesson. I was thinking, I processed about 10% of that lesson. And I've always wondered, is listing scriptures like that helpful for people? And so I personally shy away from it. Now, it has its time and place. If you're debating with someone, if you're proving a certain point and you're wanting people to get things down in their notes, there's a time and place for it. But to base a lesson style, a sermon style on it, is not edifying. And so I thought I personally am going to shy away from trying to teach people that way. So that's just one example of the habits we may do. We need to think about how people perceive them. And I guess some people, they might preach with a monotone voice, and we can always be forgiving with bad habits. You know, because we have to remember that just because someone has a habit that we find distracting or we don't particularly like, we can't say about that person that we have no need of them. That comes straight from a scripture, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 21, where Paul writes about the members of the church that we are like a body. The eye can't say about the hand that I have no need of you. All together, we make the body of Christ. We all need each other, but sometimes we need to share with each other things that are distracting. We need to be humble about teaching each other how to improve ourselves, but we also need to be humble about receiving constructive criticism. I think that's very important. That's how we maintain our brotherly love, our friendships. And it's important that we serve one another in this way. And so this leads me to my last point. My last tip, tip number seven, remember who you serve. Whether you're teaching from a pulpit or you're teaching someone at home or in a McDonald's, remember who you serve. The first time I spoke at a Young Speakers meeting was in 2004 at Ada's Young Speakers meeting. I don't think my lesson was worth anything, but I remember one thing about the event. I traveled up there with my dad, and he told me, do well for the master. And that always kind of struck me, because my dad, if you know him, he's not an emotional guy. He doesn't have these heartfelt moments all the time. And so it struck me, and it's always stayed with me, do well for the master. Remember who you serve. When you stand in that pulpit, or you're teaching outside of these walls, you are taking on a servant role for the master. He has commanded us to teach, and we teach for him, about him. Paul, speaking about preaching the gospel, that it is light for the spiritually blind, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says a little sentence that I have always loved. Verse 5, he adds this little sentence about preaching. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I love that.
I have to get out of the way and I have to preach the Lord. He says, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. We are to take on the role of a servant for Christ when we teach. We have to remember who we serve and how we serve. And I've thought about this verse from time to time, and I think teachers become false teachers because they don't observe this. False teaching stems from selfishness, selfish reasons. So remember who you serve. As Solomon said, every action will be brought into judgment, whether good or evil. The Lord knows, and we serve Him. I want to close by reading the lyrics to a song that I thought were very fitting. In some books, it's called Swiftly We're Turning, and I looked it up last night in our book, and it's called Into Our Hands, number 140, if you want to follow along. I thought it fit aptly when thinking about our role as being teachers in this world. Listen to these lyrics. It says, swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory? Shall we reap tears? Millions are groping without the gospel. Quickly they'll reach eternity's night. Shall we sit idly as they rush onward? Haste, let us hold up Christ, the true light. Souls that are precious, souls that are dying, while we rejoice, our sins are forgiven. Did He not also die for these lost ones? Then let us point the way unto heaven. Into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands is given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the light. We have a lot of reasons to preach and to teach. Every person you see that is not a member of the Lord's church is a reason to preach and to teach. But right now, we want to give you an opportunity to obtain salvation. I think everybody here has heard it. But we always want to give an opportunity to obtain salvation. Remember in Mark 16, verse 16, the Lord said, believe and be baptized to be saved. That's simple. Believe and be baptized. Acts 2, 38, Paul or Peter said, to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to receive forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus said to His disciples, confess Me before men, and I will confess you before My Father in heaven. If you don't confess Me, I won't confess you. And so we see these steps as the simple truth of salvation. We are taught to believe, to repent, to confess for the rest of our lives our belief, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We have forgiveness through baptism, through the blood of Christ. And if we're Christians and we sin again, the Bible tells us that we can sin again because the Bible writers talk about praying for forgiveness. And they're writing to Christians, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. So if anyone knows they need to become a Christian, or they know as a Christian they have done wrong, please come and we can help you. We can baptize you or we can pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.